Thank you, worship team. Well, good morning. On the inside of an old pulpit in Scotland, there is a plaque with these words taken from John chapter 12. Sir, we would see Jesus. It's notable that the plaque is on the inside of the pulpit. This isn't for the congregation when they look at the pulpit. It was for the preacher on the inside of his pulpit, that he would see these words as from the congregation, Sir, we would see Jesus. And that plaque was a reminder to the preacher of his simple, solemn, glorious task to bring before the people the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Scriptures. Sir, we would see Jesus. That should always be the goal of Christian worship, and it should be the focal point of Christian proclamation, to see Jesus. And there's two reasons for this, at least. One reason, to borrow the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it is when we behold Jesus, when we behold Christ and the glory of Christ, that we're changed. We're transformed, Paul tells us, when we behold the glory of the Lord Jesus. That's when the Holy Spirit does his work, changing us, making us more like Christ. But there's an even more important reason why we should want to see Jesus when we worship. And that is because Scripture tells us that Jesus has been given the name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And so the main reason we need to see Jesus every week in every text is because he is Lord, and because he is worthy of our worship. Now, I trust, certainly my intention and the intention of everyone who teaches or fills the pulpit here at Fulkerson, our intention is that when we come to worship, wherever the text is, that Jesus is front and center. But especially in this series, this has been a series in which Jesus has been front and center, maybe in an unusual way, a different way than at other times, as we've thought about the names of Jesus. We've thought about some images of Jesus, some pictures of Jesus, trying to understand who he is and what he's done. And today we come to one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, and that's Revelation chapter 5, where we actually have several images of Jesus, but really central is the image of the Lamb. And of course, we've already sung about this morning. But today we're going to study this passage. We're going to read Revelation chapter 5, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 14. So you can follow along in your own copy of God's Word, or if you don't have one, you can look at the screen. Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is God's majestic word. So I think to dig into this passage, you need to set the context, first of all. And first of all, just thinking about the book as a whole. Now, I know that the book of Revelation is intimidating. We open that book and we don't easily understand it. I don't think anyone does without deep saturation in Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures, which Revelation is just full of. And then also, I think it helps to have some technical help with a commentary or some guidance from good scholarship. So we need a little bit of help with this book as a whole. How do we interpret these symbols? How do we interpret these images? What's going on? What's the scroll? What are these the four living creatures, the 24 elders? What's going on here? And what's this whole book about in the first place? Now, of course, there are a variety of interpretation of Revelation. And I'm not going to survey them this morning. That's not my purpose. But my basic starting point is this. That when this book was written, it wasn't just written for Christians who had lived in the 21st century. It was written for Christians in the first century. And it meant something to them. It meant something to them. It was written to help them. It was written to comfort them, to encourage them. And we have to understand something about their situation. What were they facing? What were they going through? Here were Christians who were scattered throughout Asia Minor. The first three chapters addressing these seven churches scattered throughout Asia. And they were Christians who were being tested and tempted and tried on two fronts. On one hand, there was the temptation to compromise with the world and especially with the imperial power of Rome and with its allegiance to Caesar and its declaration that Caesar is Lord. There was the temptation to capitulate to the world. And then on the other hand, there was the temptation to discouragement and to sadness and to even depression because of the suffering that would come against the church when the church was faithful to Christ. And that's the context that this book is written in. Whatever John is saying, whatever these visions mean, it means something for them. It's meant to steel them in their courage so that they will stand in faithfulness to Christ, both against the allurements of the world and the temptation to compromise and in the face of persecution and suffering. There's an Australian scholar named Graham Goldsworthy. He's written a wonderful little book called The Gospel in Revelation. And Goldsworthy says that John's first concern is not to minister to armchair prophets in some far-off age, but to the battlers of his own day who struggle to reconcile the fact of their suffering with the fact of Christ's victory over sin, Satan, and death. It's that concern. It's that concern that John writes to address. How do you reconcile the kingdom of Christ, the victory of Christ, with the present suffering of the church? So that's my starting point in trying to understand a book like Revelation. And then more specifically in this chapter, everything really is set in motion by this scroll. Now, what is a scroll? A scroll was a book back before books had leather covers, right? And it would be rolled up, a leather parchment would be rolled up, and it would be sealed at various points. And only if the seal was broken could the scroll be unrolled and could one read the contents of this scroll. And in the first four verses, we have this vision where John sees the scroll, but nobody can open the scroll. And this really affects John so that he's weeping. He's weeping because nobody can open the scroll. And the big question is, why is John weeping? And I think the answer to that question is in understanding what the scroll is. And it seems to me the best commentaries and scholars all seem to agree that the scroll contains God's purposes for history. And the seals prevent the disclosure of those purposes. Only if the seals are broken and the scroll is unrolled can those purposes be realized. So the scroll represents and contains God's purposes for human history, his purposes for the world. Now, what are his purposes for the world? It's redemption. It's justice. It's restoration. It's when you get to the end of the book of Revelation and you read Revelation 21 and 22, and all things are made new. That's the purpose. And John sees that nobody can open the scroll. He hears these words, and it causes him deep sadness and deep sorrow until he receives this vision. He hears words, and then he sees a vision. And in what he hears and in what he sees, he's comforted and he's strengthened. And so, what is it that John hears and sees, and what does it have to teach us about Jesus? And I just want to focus in on the images in the text. And I want you to see three things. And with that context, that foundation beneath us, three things I want you to see. I want you to see the royal lion, verse 5, and then the slain lamb, verses 6 and following, and then, especially towards the end of the chapter, the worthy lamb. The slain lamb is worthy. Okay, so the royal lion, the slain lamb, the worthy lamb. And as we work through this, I think you'll see Jesus. That's my hope, is that we'll see Jesus. All right, so first of all, the royal lion, look just at verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So the first image of Christ in this text is not a lamb, it's a lion. He doesn't see a lion, but he hears the elders say, "Behold the lion of the tribe of Judah." Now, what does this image teach us? You know that a lion is a natural symbol of power and of strength. The lion's the king of the jungle, right? Ferocious in his strength. It commands respect. And I think these images emphasize something as well, both from just what the natural image of lion is and also the way this image is used in the Old Testament. So this image emphasizes messianic royalty, sovereignty, and victory. He's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Now, we also think of lion in terms of royalty, don't we? I mean, we have it even in our folklore and in our literature. You have Aslan the lion in Narnia, obviously modeled after Christian's story. You have Richard the Lionhearted, right, in English literature. You even have the Lion King, if you want to go the Walt Disney route. I mean, lions are kingly. They're kingly animals. They say something about royalty. But it's also a messianic symbol. It's a messianic symbol. And it goes all the way back to the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 49, where we read these words, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter," that's what a king rules with, is a scepter. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." That's why Jesus here is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, because he would be a descendant from the tribe of Judah, and he would reign. It's a messianic figure. A king, a ruler, emphasizing royalty and sovereignty. And then join with that, you have this other image, the root of David. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophets talked about a branch of David that would come, a branch of Jesse, an offspring of Jesse, a branch of David. It would be a descendant of David, a descendant of King David, who would be the true king of Israel. He would fulfill the covenant that God made with David, that one of his heirs would sit on the throne. And that's being picked up here, but with a twist, because he's not called the offspring of David, he's called the root of David. In other words, David was just a type pointing to the antitype Jesus. David was a picture of the true king, not the other way around. So there's royalty, there's sovereignty, and then victory. Notice the verse 5 says that this lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. He's conquered. So here's someone who has overcome evil. He's overcome the enemy. He's overcome the threats. He's conquered, and therefore he's able to open this scroll. He's worthy to open the scroll. But here's the tension. Here's the tension. Remember who John is. He's the last of the apostles. The others have all been killed. They've been beheaded. They've been crucified. They've been executed by Rome. Remember who John is writing to. The beleaguered, suffering, persecuted churches of Asia Minor. And John was a Jewish man. And he's writing, no doubt, to at least some people with Jewish expectations of a Messiah. And they expected a king who would come and who would conquer their enemies. They would conquer their enemies. They were expecting someone who had come with power and might and strength. They were expecting a lion. But here are the people of the Messiah and their suffering. John himself exiled to the Isle of Patmos. So here's the paradox. How could Jesus really be the Messiah, and how can he be said to have conquered when he was crucified and when his people are suffering? When they're apparently being conquered themselves by the evil powers of the world. That's the tension of this chapter. And it's only when John sees this vision that he understands and that he gets the answer and the resolution of this tension. And that leads us to the second image. In verse 6, the slain lamb. So here's the interesting thing. John does a double take. He hears them say, "Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David." And then he looks. And what he sees is not a lion at all. What he sees is a lamb, a slaughtered lamb. Look at verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." I'll explain that last bit here in just a minute. So what he sees is a slain lamb. And this image of a slain lamb, it recalls two Old Testament pictures or motifs. The first one is the Passover, Exodus 12. We read about it in Psalm 136. We read kind of about the Exodus event. But do you remember how it is that God's people were redeemed out of Egypt? And then were sent out of Egypt, rescued out of Egypt. It was through the Passover lamb. And Exodus 12 talks all about it. God's people were to take a lamb. They were to kill this lamb as this death angel was coming through the land of Egypt, slaying all the firstborn. And they would put the blood of the lamb on their doors. And if the angel saw the blood, he would pass them by. And then they would be rescued. And this then became the commemorative and the most central feast in the year for the Jewish people. They would celebrate the Passover once a year. They're celebrating this event. And that whole picture lies behind this picture of the slain lamb. Jesus is being seen here as the Passover lamb, and the Passover lamb who has accomplished a new kind of redemption. He has ransomed, or he has redeemed people from every people and tribe and nation. And he has made them kingdom and priests to God. It's using Exodus language. This is right out of Exodus 15. So what this is telling us is that Jesus, as the Passover lamb, has accomplished a new Exodus. And he's brought about this new kind of redemption. That's the first image. The second image is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, where the servant is said to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. And here John sees a slaughtered lamb. So he expects a lion, and he sees a lamb. And here's what's going on. Let me read you the words of a New Testament scholar, G.B. Caird. He says, "It's almost as if John were saying to us, whenever the Old Testament says lion, read lamb. Whenever the Old Testament speaks of the victory of the Messiah or the overthrow of the enemies of God, we are to remember that the gospel recognizes no other way of achieving these ends than the way of the cross." this is the way of victory. Now, this is the paradox of the gospel. The way of victory is through the defeat, the apparent defeat, the death, the suffering of the Son of God. And so this whole image then, in contrast to the image of lion with its focus on sovereignty and might and power and strength and victory, here the emphasis on weakness and humility and redemptive suffering. This is so important for us. This is right at the center of the gospel. This is the gospel coming to us in this form of imagery, in a vision, in the book of Revelation. So let's pause for a minute, because I want us to think through application here. And I think we learn two things from this. Two things from this image of the slain lamb. Here's the first one. We first of all see Jesus' solidarity with his suffering people. That Jesus is one with the suffering people. He understands their suffering. He suffers with them. He suffers with them. A lamb is a sacrificial animal, right? It's sacrificed, it's slain, and for it to be slain, it has to suffer. Its blood has to be shed, it has to taste death. And that's what happened to Jesus. And you know what? This is one of the most important distinguishing features of Christianity from all the other religions of the world. I mean, other religions of the world, though many of them may teach good things, ethically or morally, all the other religions of the world, the gods are remote and distant. They may be sovereign. Allah is sovereign, but not a sovereign who suffers with the people. Right? There's the difference. Allah has strength. He has might. But there's nothing like this kind of compassion, this kind of grace, this kind of mercy. Or in some religions, the elements of the world are divinized. And so people then will worship, you know, earth or water or wind or fire, right? And it's just the elements that are kind of divinized and personalized, but they're not really interpersonal, where they enter into relationship with the people. Here's the distinguishing thing about Christianity. It gives us a personal God, but it gives us not just a personal God who is strong and mighty and powerful. It gives us a personal God who enters into the human situation, even to the point of suffering and death. There was a young man who, in World War I, suffered through all of the horrors of trench warfare. And afterwards, he wrote a poem. He became a minister, and he wrote a poem, and some of you probably heard me read these before, but this poem has just struck with me ever since I first came across it. It's called Jesus of the Scars. It goes like this. He said, "If we have never sought thee, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the Scars. The heavens fright us. They are too calm. In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars, we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign." And then this wonderful line. "The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a God has wounds, but thou alone." We worship the God who was crucified, the Lamb who was slain, which means he understands our suffering, and he understands it not just as a distant observer, he understands it from the inside out. He experienced it with us. He suffers with us. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knows our pain. That will give comfort to persecuted people. That will give comfort when you're diagnosed with cancer. That will give comfort when you have an unanswered prayer and you're questioning, how could God really be good? The answer is, look at Jesus. And you see the goodness of God. You see a God who loved us so much that in the person of the Son, he took on human flesh and suffered all the way to the point of death. So that's the first thing we learn from this image of the slain lamb. And then here's the second thing. We see here the centrality of the cross in history, salvation, in mission, and in worship. Just a comment about each one of those things. First of all, history. Remember, that's what the scroll is about. It's about the purposes of God in history. But the scroll can only be opened by one person. It can only be opened by the slain lamb. In other words, only the nail-scarred hands can break these seals and unroll the scroll. You know what this means? It means that God's purposes for the world, God's purposes in creation and redemption, there was only one way for them to be fulfilled. And that way was Calvary. The only way that the world could be redeemed and not just judged. The only way that the world could be renewed and not just be done away with. The only way that the human condition could be redeemed out of sin and suffering and sorrow so that the tears are wiped away is if God himself weeps and suffers and is slain. That's the only way. The cross is right at the center. The only way that God could save people for himself is through the cross. So God's purposes in history are accomplished through the cross and then salvation. And we see here the centrality of cross to salvation, and specifically in this whole language of redemption. The Lamb is the one who ransoms or redeems people by his blood. What is that? To be redeemed means to be purchased at a price and then set free. It's the language of a marketplace where a slave would be purchased off of the auction block and then is redeemed and then liberated. And that's the idea here. Just as the children of Israel, they were slaves in Egypt. And through the shedding of the Passover lamb, they were redeemed. And they're brought out, they're liberated, they're made free. And what John is telling us here is that we are set free from our slavery. We are redeemed from our sin through the ransom price of the blood of Christ. So salvation, that comes only through the cross. And then mission. The mission of the church is also centered on the cross. And here's where I draw that from. I said I'd explain the second half of verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Wait a minute. I thought we were Trinitarians. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One spirit. What's the seven spirits? And what in the world are these seven horns and seven eyes? I mean, what's going on here? Well, what we have to remember is that the number seven has a meaning. The number seven is the number of completion, right? 7 days of creation, complete creation. It's the number of completion. The horn is a symbol of strength and of power. An eye, it's a symbol in Scripture for knowledge and insight. And here is complete power and complete knowledge. And the fullness, the complete perfection of the Spirit. And Jesus, the Lamb who is slain, is said to possess all of these. He possesses omnipotence. Because he's not just man, he's also God. So he possesses omnipotence, seven horns, total power and strength. What did Jesus himself say after his resurrection? All power or authority is given to me in heaven and earth, right? And then what did he say? Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the authority of Christ, his omnipotence, his strength, that's the seven horns. Then his knowledge, he sees all things. He knows all things. He's omniscient because he's divine. And then the seven spirits of God, God's seven-sealed spirit, it's descriptive of the fullness of his spirit. The Apostle John tells us that God gave the Spirit without measure to Jesus. And I love the way one theologian describes Jesus. He is the bearer and the bestower of the Spirit. And notice what he does here. The lamb that was slain, he has the seven horns, the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. They're sent. Jesus told us this, didn't he? John 14 and 16, I'm going to send you the Spirit. I'm going to send you the Spirit. And what did he send the Spirit for? He sent the Spirit to empower us, to fill us, to indwell us, to equip us for the mission of the church. And then there's worship. There's worship. When we see this vision of the Lamb who is slain, what's going on? The four living creatures and the 24 elders are worshiping. The four living creatures come from, well, you just go back a chapter, Revelation 4. Lion, the ox, and the eagle, I think, and the man. So the four living creatures. And then there's these 24 elders. Now, what does that mean? The four living creatures, I think, represent the whole created order. It's all of creation. The four living creatures represent all of creation. The 24 elders are representative of the church of the Old Testament, 12 tribes of Israel, the church of the New Testament, the 12 apostles. And so these are the 24 elders. So you've got all of creation, and you've got all of new creation. You've got the whole church that are worshiping God, and they're worshiping the Lamb. And that really leads us into the last point here, which is the worthy Lamb. The worthy Lamb. Here's what we see, verses 11 through 14. Let me just read the end and make a couple of observations. Then I looked and heard around the throne and living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So now you've got all of creation joining with the whole church and joining with them the whole heavenly host. Myriads and myriads of angels, thousands upon thousands of angels. And together with a loud voice, they say, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Again, there's seven things here. It's a sevenfold praise. This is perfect worship and praise. The whole fullness of worship and praise and adoration belonging to Him. And then verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So just a couple of observations here. The worthy Lamb. First of all, just notice here that two people are being worshiped. I say two people, two persons, I should say, are being worshiped. Two figures. And the one figure is the one who sits on the throne. The one who sits on the throne. And you go back to Revelation 4, that's God. And then the second figure is the Lamb. So there's both here. All right? So again, I think we're seeing something of Trinitarian theology. We're seeing God the Father who properly reigns, who sits on the throne, but the Lamb who is Jesus the Son. And together they're worshiped. Together they're worshiped. Two persons being worshipped. This just shows us again, and I keep pointing this out again and again in these messages, it shows us the deity of Christ. He is truly man and He is truly God. The deity of Christ. He's being worshipped. Then we see, so that's the object of worship. Then we see all of creation worshipping, right? Here, these are the subjects of worship. And you know what this is telling us? This is your destiny. This is your destiny. This is where we're headed. What we're headed. What we do on Sunday morning, especially, I mean, it's not just when we come to the Word. Sometimes we think of preaching as the very apex of our worship. But I don't know. I mean, when I'm preaching and you're hearing the gospel and I'm sharing the gospel, that is wonderful. But you know what it's all meant to do? It's all meant to lead us back to singing the Revelation song. That's what it's meant to do. It's meant to lead us back to singing, "Behold our God." To worship Him, I mean, it's the apex of everything we do. It's the very summit of human experience. Our problem is just with our frail flesh. We just can't rise all the way to it. Sometimes the Spirit comes and He just catches up our heart. I hope that happens to you sometimes. He just catches up your heart where you're just overwhelmed with the truth and the reality of He's God and he's real and he was crucified and he's risen and he reigns and he's with me and he loves me and I'm one of his. And so we worship now, and this is our destination. This is what we're headed for. So the royal lion is the slain lamb, and the lamb who is slain is the lamb who is worthy of our worship, and that's why we exist. Now let me just end in this way. I began by telling you about the plaque on the Scottish pulpit, "Sirs, We Would See Jesus." And there's another story from the 19th century that I love to tell, and it's of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon was that great preacher, pastor, evangelist in 19th century London. And he was asked in 1857 to preach at this massive hall in London called the Crystal Palace. It was huge. He was to preach for thousands of people on something like our National Day of Prayers, a National Day of Humiliation. And several days prior to the service, Spurgeon went to the Crystal Palace to just test out the acoustics. Right, this was before microphones, right? So he went in to test the acoustics. And he thought he was all alone. And so he got there in the center of this big hall, and he just bellowed out, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." And what Spurgeon didn't know is that there was a workman, a janitor, who was busy cleaning one of the galleries. And when that janitor heard Spurgeon's cry, he came under conviction of sin, and that night came to faith in Christ. Came to faith in Christ by beholding the Lamb of God. And if you want to know what the application points of the sermon are this morning, they're really simple. Number one, believe in Jesus. And number two, worship the Lamb who was slain. That's the application. Let's pray. Human words fail to describe the majesty of you, our Savior. But something in our hearts reverberates with this resounding call to worship the Lamb who is slain. And so I pray, Father, this morning that as we see Christ, the Lion of Judah, who is also the slain Lamb, as we see this crucified and risen Savior who now reigns from heaven, I pray that it would just work on our hearts, to change us and transform us, but especially to beget within our hearts affections of love and adoration and wonder and praise. And I do pray for anyone who does not know Christ this morning in a saving way. I pray that you would give them the gift of faith, and that right now they would believe. I pray they wouldn't even think much about what they're doing, but they would think much of Christ, and that they would see Christ and look to Christ and be able to say, "Yes, I need redemption. I need to be ransomed. And yes, I want to join in that eternal throng of people worshiping the Lamb who is slain." Now help us, Father, as we worship your Son in the power of your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name.